Good morning, everybody. It really is good to be here and to share God's word with you. You know, usually what happens at a time like this is the preacher reads something from the Bible and then talks about it for a few minutes. Well, I'm going to do it a little bit differently today because I want to introduce the reading because I think it's going to make more sense that way. But I want you to know that it doesn't mean that my long introduction means it's going to be a very long sermon, all right? So for those of you that are going to, you know, got the dinner in the oven or whatever it may be, don't lose hope because it's going to work a little bit better this way. I grew up, I was born in the 50s, grew up in the 60s, and I remember driving along in the car one day, one of our sons was in the car with me, and a Beatles song came on. And I started singing along, word perfect. And he looked at me and said, "How do you know that song?" And I said, "Because I was there in the 60s. I was there when it came out first time around." And looking at you, quite a few of you can tick that box. Am I right? And the title of my talk this morning is taken from a Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." Remember, "All You Need Is Love"? Let's try it, shall we? "All you need is love, da 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 da. All you need is," if you can sway, "da da da da. All you need is love, is love. Love is all." Do you know, you are bonkers. I said to Andy, "I'm going to try and get him to sing it." And he said, "Oh, they won't do that. They're far too serious." Do you know the story behind that song? It's got a very catchy, that's why you could sing it, because it's got that catchy little riff and the words are very simple. The story behind the song is that Lennon and McCartney were commissioned to write it. A lot of the songs they wrote themselves out of inspiration. Some, you know, both their names went on it, maybe one of them just wrote it. But the BBC commissioned them to write a song for the first satellite link-up programme that was going to happen, and it was in June 1967. And there were 26 countries that took part, and wait for this, with a viewing audience of 400 million people. Bit pathetic, really, when you think about the Olympics and the kind of coverage that that got. But the BBC asked Lennon and McCartney to write a song, and they said, "Here's the conditions. We want you to write a song that's easy for people who haven't got English as their first language, because it's going to have an international audience. And we want you to try and sum something up which is a global message." And so they sat down and came up with "All You Need Is Love. All you need is love. Love is all you need." And it was broadcast around the world. And for those of you who are sad and haven't got anything better to do, if you go on YouTube, you'll actually see they broadcast it live from the Abbey Road studios. And there's an orchestra in there, and there's a very youthful Mick Jagger, looks about 12 years of age, and part of the audience singing along with it. So here's my question. What went wrong? That was the 60s, and folk were turning over all kinds of rules and regulations, and folk were saying that relationships, love, expressing love, that's all you need to do, make love, not war, all the slogans that were there. So here's my question, what went wrong? If all the world needs is love, how come there's still war? How come some of those wonderful, idyllic, flower power relationships went down the tubes? And my answer to that question is an answer that I think the Bible gives loud and clear. It's the wrong kind of love. The love that the world needs is a different kind of love. It's a love that comes from outside of ourselves. Putting it in a theological or a biblical sense, we'd say it is the love of God that the world needs. The Greeks had different words for love. They talked about family love. They talked about erotic sexual love. They talked about the kind of friendship love we might have today. Our English language is quite poor, really. So I'll tell you that I love my wife, I love football, and I love pizza. And hopefully, I'm using the word love in different grades. And when the writers of the New Testament looked around to try and somehow capture what it meant for the Son of God to leave heaven, to come to this earth, and to live a blameless life, and to die a sacrificial death, not because he'd done anything wrong, but because we needed a saviour, they said, we've got to find a word that talks about that kind of love. And they found a word that the Greeks had in their language, which wasn't used a great deal, because it was a strange kind of word. It was the word agape. And the word agape means the choice to love that which is not very lovable. It's a moral choice. There's nothing about you that is attractive. There's nothing about you that is desirable. There's nothing about you that says we have a family connection. In fact, quite the opposite. But I choose to love you. Have any of you here seen the film Slumdog Millionaire? It's a wonderful film. And there's a part of it, and even as I say this, I will see Ruth curling up her nose because she isn't like me, using it as an illustration. It's one of the best illustrations I've seen. Do you remember the bit when the Bollywood star is coming to the slum? And these two little lads can't wait to meet this Bollywood star. And one of the boys tricks his friends by locking him in the loo. Do you remember that bit? And he's so keen to meet this Bollywood star, he jumps into this open sewer, wades all the way through it to get there. And the crowd are all gathered around this film star. And then suddenly, oh, what is that smell? And the crowd parts. And there's that little boy covered in mess. No one wants to go anywhere near him, but as far as he's concerned, he's just looking at his hero. And that's how God sees us. Morally, spiritually filthy. That's me. That's you. But God, in his love, chooses to show his love to that which is not lovable. Here is love, the Bible says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Isn't that a mystery? That's why someone like John Newton wrote that wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Because it is actually, I would use the word outrageous. It's outrageous to think that God should love us. We've messed up our lives, we've messed up others' lives, we've messed up the world that he gave us to steward. And no wonder they chose that word to say, it's a love that loves that which is not naturally lovable. And that brings me to a little letter in the New Testament called the letter of Philemon. If you've got a Bible, you might like to look at it. It's just on the left-hand side of Hebrews. It's a tiny little letter. I often think when I look at Philemon, I think of my desk. My desk is, I think it's creative. Ruth says it's messy. But sometimes on my desk, I'll have something attached with a paper clip, and it suddenly attaches itself to another piece of paper that's got nothing to do with it. And that's why people like Jenny are so helpful, because they help people like me not to put paper clips on the wrong things and, you know, put them in a file where they belong and all that sort of thing. And sometimes people have looked at this letter of Philemon, they've thought, this got attached by a first century paperclip to the wrong bit of papyrus. Because what's it doing in the New Testament? It's a private letter. It's a personal letter. And it's about something which is to do really with a relationship, not to do with some great theological doctrinal issue or a leadership crisis in a church. It almost got into the New Testament by mistake, some people have said. I don't believe that for a minute, because I believe this little letter is all about agape love. It tells us what agape love looks like, how it works out in my life this time tomorrow, what it means for me to live knowing God's love, God's agape love, rescuing me and translating into my relationships every day. I need to just tell you before we read it a little bit about the three characters in the letter. The man who wrote it, the man who received it, and the man who it's about. The man who wrote the letter was Paul. Paul, the Christian leader. The time that he wrote it, he was in prison. He was imprisoned, probably in Rome, and he was awaiting a personal hearing before Caesar, the Roman ruler, the Roman emperor. Now, this part of the story, we're not quite sure how it happened, but the person that the letter is about, concerning, somehow had contact with Paul in Rome. More about that in a moment. But the man who he writes the letter to is a man called Philemon, the letter that carries his name. And he was a leader of a church in a city called Colossae on the west side of Turkey in modern day geography. And this man Philemon was quite an influential man. We're not sure, but we think he'd probably come to know Jesus through Paul's influence, because you'll notice in the letter he talks about "you owe me your very self," which is perhaps a bit of a suggestion that it was through Paul's testimony that Philemon came to know Jesus. But he was obviously quite a wealthy individual. He had a large house, and the church met in his house. Just look around for a moment and imagine this was your lounge. It'd be a pretty big place. And Philemon, the church at Colossae, met in his home. So the man who wrote the letter, Paul, Philemon, the man who received the letter. And then the third person is the person that the letter's about. A man with a very strange sounding name, Onesimus. And Onesimus was a slave in the household of Philemon. About a third of the Roman Empire were slaves. You either became a slave because you were captured in war, or because you were born into a family of slaves. Sometimes families had people who worked with them as servants for several generations. Or you sold yourself into slavery because of poverty. We don't know the circumstances, but what we do know is this man, Onesimus, worked for Philemon. And somewhere along the line, the relationship had gone sadly wrong. The name Onesimus actually means useful. The thing is, he was useless. Useless to the extent that he actually stole some money, some property from his owner, Philemon, and he ran away. And in the Roman Empire in the first century, that was a capital offence. You could be put to death for doing that. Slaves had no legal rights. They were treated as objects, as chattels, as things. And for a runaway slave, particularly if you'd stolen from your master, there was only one sentence, and that was the sentence of death. Now, at this point, we have to become detectives. We're not absolutely sure of the circumstances, but somehow this man Onesimus got connected with Paul in Rome. And you're saying, well, how did that happen? Because he was in prison. We don't know. But here's the amazing thing. Through some kind of series of God incidences, and I don't know about you, I don't believe in coincidence, but my life every day I can see God incidences. Through a series of coincidences, this man Onesimus met Paul. People have speculated how that could have happened. Did he get beaten up when his money ran out? Did his friends run out? Paul, we know at that time, Luke, who was a doctor, was around Paul, part of Paul's team. Did he get taken to Luke and Luke recognized him from the visits they'd made to Colossae? Did he patch Onesimus back together again and somehow through that connection he came to faith? We don't know. But what we do know is Onesimus met Jesus. And when people meet Jesus, good things happen in their lives. Great things happen. And there are lots of us here who could tell stories of what Jesus has done in our lives, in our family, in our marriage, in our business, in just our personal welfare and well-being. Because meeting Jesus is a wonderful thing. He brings forgiveness and healing and a new start. And that happened for Onesimus. But then after some time, as Paul and Onesimus talked, shared, looked at life together, they reached a conclusion that Onesimus needed to go back and face the music. He needed to go back and meet with Philemon and seek to put things right. And Paul said, look, Onesimus, this is a big ask, I know, but I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send one of my team with you so you don't go alone. And I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write Philemon a letter. And I'm going to ask him to receive you back, to welcome you back. I'm going to ask him actually to put into practice the principle of agape. And about the same time, Paul wrote several other letters. And if you're interested in how the New Testament comes together, he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, a letter to the church at Laodicea that has got lost, but we know it existed, and this letter to Philemon. So he was a bit of a busy bunny dictating these letters as he was in prison. And I'm going to read the letter to you now, and I want you to imagine, if you can, that it's the west coast of Turkey, a lot warmer than it is today. We're all sat in Philemon's front room because the church has gathered. We've had the letter that's been read to us, the letter to the Colossians, really interesting. And then Philemon clears his throat and he says, I want to read you another letter. It's a personal letter that Paul wrote to me. Listen to this, church. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love, agape. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. People, that's the kind of love the world needs. You see, for those three men, Philemon, Paul, Onesimus, this is agape love with its boots on. This is what agape love looks like this time tomorrow. This is agape love that the world will be transformed by. You see, for Onesimus, agape love was saying, forgive, draw a line, move on. totally countercultural. Everybody in the Colossae Better Business Bureau expected this man to have that guy put to death, because we've got standards to maintain. But agape love was saying, on the basis that you have been forgiven, Philemon, you need to forgive. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I've been in a situation as a pastor when people have had horrific things happen to them. People have said and done things that have ruined their lives and caused deep, deep wounds. And there have been times when people have said to me, I cannot forgive. And I'm so glad that I'm able to answer with the authority of Scripture, I know you can't forgive. But God's love in us enables us to forgive. What we have to do is to be willing to be made willing. That's the turning point. It's when I, like Philemon, say, I'm not going to carry that round any longer. I'm not going to rehearse all the things that they've done and have said that are wrong, but I'm simply willing to say, on the basis of agape love, Lord Jesus, fill my heart with the capacity to love and to release that person from the debt that they owe me. Friends, I don't need to underline that, do I? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's what agape love looks like. And in our world, can you think in your family? Can you think the place where you work? Think in our country, think in our world. If we were able to forgive, what a difference. That's the kind of love that brings about lasting change. What about Onesimus? Agape love meant facing up to what he'd done and seeking to put it right. It would have been so easy for him to have stayed with Paul in Rome. Paul says that, doesn't he? I could have just written a letter and said, wonderful news, he's become a Christian. But no, he had to make the journey back. Now, for some of us, we can't do that. Stuff has happened in our lives. We've been responsible for things. We cannot turn the clock back. But we can seek to put right that which is wrong. And that's what repentance looks like. The word repentance isn't a word that we use in everyday language. But it's a very interesting word. The word literally means to change your mind and to change your direction. So if you left the building to walk across to the car park and suddenly realized, oh yeah, we came with a couple of children, it might be handy if we took them home again. If you turned around and came back into the building to collect your little loved ones, you would repent. That's what it means, to change your mind and to change your direction. And that's exactly what Onesimus was doing. He'd found forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. He'd changed his mind about the way that he was going to live. And now it was the time to change direction. And that, for him, physically meant a long sea voyage and over lands for many, many miles and a lot of thinking through, a bit like the prodigal son. You can almost imagine the journey home, rehearsing what he was going to say. Philemon, I'm really sorry. I messed this up, but I've got this letter. Please read it. I remember being involved in a mission in a church in just outside London. And there was a whole group of us. We were doing schools work and various activities in the community. And I just happened to notice over the first few days, every time we turned up, there was this particular guy that was there helping unload the vans and put things together. And I said to one of the ministers who in the churches involved, is this guy on the staff from the churches? He said, no. He said, actually, get him to tell you your story. And the story was, he was a serving police officer. He'd been involved in a case where there had been some fabrication of evidence in order to gain a conviction. But he'd become a Christian. And when he became a Christian, he'd sat down with his minister, talked it all through, and they reached the conclusion he had to come clean. He had to tell the truth. And this particular guy, the reason he was there helping us on the mission was he was suspended from duty, pending a court case, and he knew that he'd be going to prison. That's a costly thing. But it's all about putting right things that need to be put right. Agape love means being willing, not just to say, God, I'm sorry, but sorry to people. To try and make recompense, to pay stuff back, to live differently. And that means that if I was always known as somebody who bad-mouthed people, I become somebody who speaks good words. If I was known at being someone who flew off the handle and got quite violent, I seek by God's grace to be someone who's known with a heart of love and compassion. If I'm someone who used to steal, I try and be generous. Do you see what I'm saying? If I'm someone who's completely unreliable, I want people to be able to set their watch by me, because they know that they can stake their life on, when I say something, I will do it. Friends, can you see? That's the kind of love the world needs. It's a transforming love. It takes people and puts them in a new place, a new relationship with God, a new relationship with people. That's the kind of love the world needs. And it's possible through Jesus. That's why I hope you were listening hard when Andy was promoting Alpha, because Alpha isn't just something for people to do to keep them off the streets and give them a nice meal. It's about transforming communities. Does it make sense? That's why the carol service at Christmas is so important, because people need to know there is more to life than a Chinese takeaway and Strictly Come Dancing. That's what their soul is saying. Please tell me that this life is worth it. That's the agape love. Do you see why, as Christians, we need to be pumped up about this stuff? That's the love the world needs. And what about Paul? For Philemon, forgive, move on. Onesimus, face the past, try and put things right. For Paul, it's about being a peacemaker. You know, if you were an apostle in prison waiting to see Caesar, there's an awful lot of stuff that you could be doing. You know, writing big theological treaties, helping churches, praying for people. Why get involved with a messed up person? Because that's what agape love is about. Paul had other stuff he could be doing. But he got involved with a bloke whose life was messed up because he knew what God had done for him. And C.H. Spurgeon, God bless him, said some profound things. One of the things he said was, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all it is. And here Paul said, I found God's mercy and forgiveness towards me, proud, intellectual, Pharisee who persecuted Christians. Jesus met me on the road to Damascus and transformed my life. This man, his life's a mess. Jesus can change his life. That's what peacemakers do. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. He didn't say, blessed are the peace lovers sitting under an umbrella sipping a pina colada. We'd all like a quiet life, wouldn't we? He didn't say, blessed are the peace lovers. He didn't say, blessed are the peace keepers. Let's just keep off the subject. Your dad always gets really hot about that. Just keep. He didn't say that. He said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers sometimes get shot at by both sides at the same time. Peacemakers get in there. They run the risk of friendships going down the tubes because peacemakers do that kind of thing. Some of you may have heard the news this morning. I just caught a snippet of that Roman Catholic father in Ireland who was caught up when those two British soldiers were killed. Do you remember the riot on the street? He tried to get in there to save their lives. Even when they were shot, he gave them the kiss of life, trying to save their lives. In his pocket was a bloodstain letter that he was taking between the warring factions. And in the quick snippet on the news, I heard them say, is he mourned by those on both sides of the Protestant Catholic divide, the political row that went on? Oh yes, they say. Oh yes. Because he put himself in the way. I don't know that man, but I'm convinced that if he were alive today and we asked him, he would say, I saw that as part of my Christian role. I saw that as part of my call. that God had called me to do something in the community to bring together people who were at war. And that's on a big scale. But what about in your family, in your workplace? What about those two people that you know that were once really close friends that have fallen out with one another? Blessed are the peacemakers, says Jesus. For they shall be called the children of God. This time tomorrow, we were hearing, this time tomorrow, what does agape love mean to you and me this time tomorrow? Forgiveness, repentance, peacemaking. What's God writing on our hearts? Let me conclude with two things. One, I want to read you something. Then I want to tell you a story. I want to read you something which comes from a man called Lord Rees-Mogg, former editor of The Times. Lord Rees-Mogg was someone who was known as a social commentator, and this is something that he wrote in the Independent newspaper. Just listen carefully, because it's a profound comment. If the world is to be saved, it will be saved by the Spirit. Politicians, bankers, soldiers, businessmen, even authors and artists are not the essential people. We need saints. The most relevant figures are not those who understand the world, but those who can bring to the world something from outside itself, who can act as transmitters of grace. God doesn't force humanity to survive, but at least we're sent enough saints in each generation to show us the possibility. A world guided by saints and the Spirit will not only be a better world, but also far, far safer and into a much longer future. The world needs saints. How does Paul talk to the church? He talks about the saints when he writes, doesn't he? The saints, called out people. You see, saints aren't people in stained glass windows or little statues on the mantelpiece. I hate to tell you this, but you're sitting next to a saint probably this morning. You realise that's what we're called? Called out people, set apart people. So let's live as saints. Let's live as these transmitters of grace that bring to the world something outside itself. Agape love. That's how I find the capacity to forgive. That's what it means to face the past and seek to live a different life. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. The story. Eric Clapton brought out his autobiography a few years ago, and in it he shared something which I don't think he'd gone out publicly so much about it before, but he shared the fact that the people that he thought were his parents were actually his grandparents. And he talked about how he'd been conceived. His mum was a young girl at school. And in the days, which just after World War II, some of you here would know that kind of thing was quite shocking. And in some communities, girls were kind of spirited away. The baby was born, and then suddenly the girls came back, but the child was adopted. Well, in Eric Clapton's case, his grandparents brought him up as their own son. His mum went off to Canada, and then about the age of 10, she came back married with a couple of kids, and Eric Clapton overheard a conversation he shouldn't have overheard. And he worked it out, and he was quite thrilled. And he said to his mother, his biological mum, this is great news. She said, no it isn't. We're just not going to talk about it. It's going to mess all kinds of things up with the relationship that I have. And so they carried on living the lie. When the book came out and the story was told, Clapton was interviewed by Chrissy Eiley, Sunday Times journalist. And she asked him lots of questions, and she started to ask questions about his relationship with his mum. Did you keep in touch with her? Well, we did see each other a bit. She died a few years ago. What was the relationship like? It was awkward. Did she ever tell you that she loved you? And Clapton said, she did. But love isn't a feeling, it's an action. God give us, in shovelfuls, that kind of love that the world does need. And in my relationships and in yours, let's be transmitters of grace. Let's just be quiet as we are led in response to what God is saying.